What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creature, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who hath manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. There is a simple and yet profound reason why we must keep the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because, well, there only is one true God. That's why. This truth, that Jehovah is that only one true God, is perhaps most forcefully and eloquently taught in Isaiah 45. Repeatedly we hear, I am the Lord, and there is none else. This point is made eloquently and powerfully time and time again. This was needed here, especially from the viewpoint of the text. The viewpoint of the text is this. Israel, the people of God, is now outside the promised land, the land which they had once occupied. The whole people, but for a few stragglers, are now no longer where God's word said they ought to be. And where is God? Where is He? Worse than that, Israel at this point, from the viewpoint of the text, is in Babylon. Babylon, the heart of the anti-Christian kingdom, surrounded by an imperial power and the myriad deities of the world with all its idolatrous seduction. You must know, in spite of all that, that there's only one God. Israel, moreover, has been defeated and carried away captive. The Babylonians mock them. Where is your Jehovah now? Our gods, to put it in what we might think a childish way, our gods beat your God. He isn't on the throne. And many Jews agreed with them. They looked around them. They saw the mighty temples and they thought, our temple is rubble. They saw these foreign people with a strange tongue, rich, victorious, and they bowed down to these many terrifying gods, and they were troubled, and they feared, and they doubted, or at least many of them did. And this word, that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, is the only true God, and that we must keep the first commandment, though necessary at all times, is increasingly necessary today in our land. Amongst the people of Northern Ireland, there is an increasing awareness of and an increasing presence of the pagan religions, the many other gods. And so the question comes, and many of the churches are succumbing to the wrong answer to this question, how do you know that Jesus is the only way? Maybe people can be saved as good Jews or good Muslims. They can't all be wrong, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and so forth. And then, alongside this, there is secularism. And then comes the clash between the secular unregenerate mind and Jehovah. Jehovah with his absolute truth, he must be marginalized and relativized, and we must, as the unifying factor of society, focus on man. Man's needs, man's problems, man's prosperity, man's peace. And so humanism and the god of Mammon are brought into the pantheon, and everything else is pushed into the wings. And this is why we need to hear the first commandment, which states that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, that's pretty seriously, must avoid and flee from all idolatry, all of it, in whatever sort or form, including sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, which is increasingly rampant in our day, invocation of saints or any other creature, and instead of all these various forms of idolatry, I must learn rightly to know the only true God. Absolute truth claim of the one Jehovah. And therefore, this is what it is to know the true God, therefore I must trust in him alone. And with all humility and patience, I must submit to him alone. I must expect all good things from him alone. And I must love, fear, and glorify him alone with all my heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. So it is that the Israel of God in the Babylon of this world always needs to hear the first commandment. Let's consider then the only true God, that phrase in the middle of answer 94. First, we'll look at his works, and second, his worship. The only true God, his works and his worship. Note with me, first of all, that Jehovah is the only creator. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. All, everything, the heavens and their host, the earth and man as the pinnacle of creation, I have done it with my hands and none other. Verse 18, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And here again we have this truth that he is the creator of all things above and below. And in this line, he formed the earth not in vain, which is explained in the next clause, he formed it to be inhabited. God did not make the world for the world to sit empty. His will is, this was the command to Adam and Noah, to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And this implies, in this context, that Israel is going to go back to the promised land and fill it. It's not God's will that the land remain empty, but the return will come. And this implies, too, that one day the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the one and only Jehovah declares, I am the Lord who has created all this, and there is none else. And thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I'm the one who has created everything that you can see, and everything, even things that you can't see. Very simple. Following from that, Jehovah is the only governor. And there is, especially in this chapter, one great instance of his providential rule, namely his raising up of Cyrus, the emperor of the Medes and Persians. This Cyrus was no mean man. Cyrus was the one in God's providence who ruled over more of the globe than any other man in history up to that point. God raised him up. God gives him a name, Cyrus, in the first verse, and indeed the last verse of the previous chapter. He calls him this Cyrus over 150 years before Cyrus was born. He's the only ruler. God, not Cyrus. God calls him in verse 1, my anointed. The Hebrew is my Messiah. And by Messiah, anointed here, it's not saying that Cyrus is the one who redeems us from our sins. Anointed means set apart to a high office, here the office of king, and equipped by God's providence, not grace. Here is a man who ruled over the Near East, all the way to the borders of India. According to verse 1, God came along and held his right hand and guided him the way you might a little child, giving him strength and direction politically and militarily so that the nations are subdued before him. And there's God at his side, taking him from victory to victory, the Messianic King. According to verse 5, God came along to Cyrus and he put a belt on him, or a sash, so that the loose fitting garments of those days wouldn't billow around him, but that he'd be focused and ready and able to act, prepared. And while God was doing that for Cyrus, making him ready for all forms of action, he came along and he undid the belt around the waist of all the other kings so that they were unready and unprepared, and in battle, Cyrus won time after time and defeated the whole lot of them. That was the further enlargement of the Medo-Persian Empire. And not only was God walking alongside Cyrus, holding his right hand, God was actually in front of Cyrus too. And he saw, because he had planned it, the road which Cyrus was to take, and he went and fought before Cyrus. And any time the road was kind of crooked, God came and made it straight. So that for Cyrus, the way to the conquest of this great empire would be smooth and straight, because God removed every hindrance, and he would be able to build the largest empire in the history of the world to that point. Now, what is the weakest part of a walled city? The answer is the gate. It's much weaker than a stone wall, many feet, sometimes even yards thick. You go for the gate. In verse 1, God says, Cyrus, I'm going to take these two-leaved gates, because there was a hinge on each side of the gate. I'm going to come and open them all up, and before you, no gate will be able to stay shut. You will conquer every city. At the end of verse 2, God says, not only am I going to open these gates and they can't close them, I'm going to come and I'm going to smash gates of brass into smithereens, and all the bars which would have been fitted to block the two parts of the gate, all the bars of iron, I'm going to cut them in pieces. 150 years before the birth of Cyrus. And then what is the most desired thing in a conquered city? The answer is, and you can ask any pillaging soldier, the answer is, the booty. That's what it's all about. You come and you take the gold and silver and the precious jewels, as much as you can lay your hands on, and sneak them away. And here God tells us that he's going to hand over to Cyrus all the treasure rooms and all the cleverly hidden riches in all these cities. I will give you, Cyrus, the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, because they stashed them, sometimes in the walls where people couldn't find them, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by your name, that I and the God of Israel. That all sounds very good. God's going to do this for Cyrus. But then if you think about the nitty-gritty, here's a man winning wars and conquests, and that involves, as it always does, death. Lots of people, thousands of people are going to die. Homes and cities are going to be destroyed. Slaughter and smoke, because lots of things end up getting set on fire. It's going to be a lot of bloodshed and bereavement because of Cyrus. There'll be a lot of widows and orphans in the Near East. Rape and pillage. So the question is, remember we're looking here at God as the only governor. Does this come from God too? Or is there a line at which God's providential power stops? Is it the case that maybe God does all the good bits and the bad bits, like the bloodshed, there's some other God that does those bits? Maybe there's two gods. There's a good God of light and there's a bad God of darkness. Verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. There is no dualism. It's not the case that there are two principles in the universe, a good one and a bad one, battling it out. I, the Lord, do all these things. Everything. Pleasant or unpleasant, good or evil, including man's sin. The providence of God even brings about the rise of Antichrist. Absolutely everything comes by the decree and government of the one true God. And this is the rhetorical question of Amos. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? You know the answer. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And always God does this in such a way that he does not sin, that he remains pure and holy. In fact, he hates all the sin which he decrees and governs and will judge it. And then you say, well, why does he decree and govern things that he hates? Well, he does that. He ordains and orders all those things for his own high and glorious ends. And first of all of God's providential government, and now especially this mighty crushing empire of Cyrus, serves the salvation of God's elect. Verse 4, God raises up Cyrus in the previous three verses for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. For their sake I have called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. He was still an ungodly pagan. So God gave Cyrus the greatest empire of the world till that day, not because God liked Cyrus, not because God had a little bit of love for Cyrus more than any other unbeliever, but God gave Cyrus this empire for the sake of the church, for the sake of a despised, straggly people in Babylon. God raised this man up. Verse 13 explains, I have raised him, Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, the city of Jerusalem, and he shall let go my captives from Babylon, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. He's going to come, conquer Babylon, and he's going to say to all the Jewish captives, now go home, go back to your land. In fact, I'll give you some money, I'll give you some building materials, go back and build your city, build your temple again. And this was all the work of the one true God who did this with a pagan king who didn't love him for the sake of his own people. That's one purpose. The highest end in this instance and in all others involving God's providence is not even for the church's sake, but ultimately for God's own glory. Listen to verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Although there were many, many hundreds and thousands of gods in the ancient Near East claiming to be lords and gods. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, Cyrus, though thou hast not known me. That, and this expresses the purpose of it all, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, east and west, all over, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Here's the argument. The people in the Near East knew all about Jerusalem's conquest and captivity. They knew too that these Jews claimed to be the worshippers of the one true God, and they were glad that Jerusalem got it. And then everybody knew that the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon, who had destroyed Jerusalem, and the people wondered, this is great Babylon. They thought Babylon could never be beaten. That was a marvel. God is doing strange things, whatever God it is. And then Cyrus released Israel. And people knew this because Cyrus himself proclaimed it throughout the empire. And he proclaimed that Israel was to go back to the land of Judah and build its temple, and that he, Cyrus, was doing this according to the will of God. Here's Ezra 1 verses 2 and following. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Jehovah God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now you Jews, who is there among you, as God being with him, who wants to go back to Israel, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and anybody else can throw in gold and silver and beasts to help them along, and I will too. This was known. This was exactly what Isaiah had prophesied some 200 years before. And the ancient Near Eastern world sat up at these astonishing events. And the Jews said, this is what our God prophesied. And here's this book of Isaiah, which told us about this all the time. And the pagans heard this and wondered and were convinced that this is true, in the same way that the pagans are convinced that there is one true God who made heaven and earth. But then they subverted it. But they all knew he, the God of Israel, is the only one who prophesied this. He is the true God. So that they all knew from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides Jehovah. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Following on from this, Jehovah alone knows and declares the future truly. We've already seen this with Cyrus and Cyrus' conquest and restoring Judah to the land. We've already seen this. And later on, it goes on to contrast the prophecies of the Bible, and now especially those of Isaiah, with the other predictions of the pagans. Some of you will have heard of the oracle at Delphi in Greece. And there they had prophetesses who would utter obscure predictions in a dark cave. Some people actually think that it was a fault line, and there were gases which came up which would drug the prophetess, and they would speak all sorts of strange things and dark elliptical sayings which could mean either way. Well, verse 19 says, I have not spoken in secret. I did not speak in any dark place on the earth. I didn't say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I speak in righteousness and truth. All my prophecies. And then God summons all the people of the Near East. Everybody come. Assemble yourselves. Draw near. Then verse 21, he issues a challenge. Who has predicted all of these things from ancient times? did any of the other gods say that this was going to happen? Therefore, there's no other God but me. I'm a just God, I'm the Savior, and there is none beside me. And Jehovah is the only true God who alone knows exhaustively the future, and he declares some of it. He knows all of it, but he only declares some of it. And the some of it which he declares have to do with the great events of redemption. Jehovah alone knows these things. He knows the future because he is the timeless God, and he knows the future because he has eternally decreed and purposed it. He doesn't know the future by looking ahead and thinking what people are going to do and what's going to happen. He knows the future because he has already written it in his book, as it were. And then what happens is exactly the execution of his eternal will. And now, this only Lord of creation, providence, and the future is also the only Savior. That's part of that summons in verse 21, that challenge. I told the future, therefore, there's no other God besides me, the just God and a Savior. Only the one who knows the future can save us. And he saves us, according to verse 25, by justifying us. That is, declaring us sinful, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, righteous. And he declares us righteous because he imputes righteousness to us, as verse 24 speaks, in the Lord have I righteousness. That's the only place where righteousness is. And again, we turn to the pantheon, all the other idols, and we say, well, what have you got to compare with this? And they have to hang their head and say, well, we didn't even claim to impute righteousness to anybody. We told everybody that basically their salvation was up to them and their will and their works, and they ought to do the best they can and maybe they'll get into heaven. Okay. This justification of God's people rests upon the incarnation of the Son of God, born of a virgin. And no pagan religion ever dreamt of anything like the incarnation of the Son of God. It also rests upon the perfect obedience and atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the substitute for all of his people, bearing the punishment which we deserved and meriting the righteousness which we need. Verse 17, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and therefore there's no shame and no disgrace to the people of God. Verse 24, surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength. Verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Every last one of the seed of Israel shall be righteous. Thing is, though, not everybody who was taken into Babylonian captivity and not everyone who came back believed. But all the Israel of God, all the seed of Israel, shall be justified, because he is not an Israelite who is one outwardly, but he is an Israelite who is circumcised of the heart, the true Israel of God, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 14 talks of Egyptians and Ethiopians and Sabaeans acknowledging the true God. Surely God is in thee. There is none else they come to see by the Spirit. There is no other God. That's the Catholic Church. Here spoken of in terms of a military conquest. It's as if Israel goes out and conquers the Near East and takes all these Sabaeans and so and chains them and drags them along behind them. And they confess, surely God is in thee. And the victory here isn't the victory of Israel in the 7 days war or anything like that. It's the victory of the gospel pictured in military terms. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's the idea. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I am the only Saviour. The New Testament teaches this in such verses as this. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, the only one who can bring us back to the Father. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And now, this only Creator, Governor and Saviour is also the only judge. Of course, who else is going to judge? Verse 22 gives us the universal command to turn and believe, but not all obey. And so that command is immediately followed by God's oath that there will be a final judgment. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And on the last day, all the believers do this willingly and gladly, but this bowing and swearing, the unbelievers will be compelled by God's dread majesty to do it, unwillingly. They'll prostrate themselves before him, they'll swear that he's the only God and Saviour. And then Philippians 2 adds this, explaining this passage. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Jehovah of this passage. This gives us the only two options before all who are outside of Jesus Christ. You either submit to Jesus Christ now in this life willingly and be delivered, or you submit to Christ on the last day unwillingly and be destroyed. That's the only true God, and those are the only options he gives. So let me ask you, having gone through these passages, seen that Jehovah is the only true God, let me ask you, are you convinced? Are you convicted of this fact, that this is true? That he alone is creator, that he alone governs, that he alone saves, and he alone judges and knows the future? Or do you doubt? And this is what this book's about, and that's why the Bible always calls us to faith. Is there a sort of secret atheism about you so that you're not really sure? You think that, yeah, Christianity is probably true. I haven't got any better way of explaining things. But instead of 100%, it'd be maybe 95 or 80. Because you're just not truly convinced, all of you. You have these secret reservations or doubt. And this doubt, this uncertainty, this lack of 100% conviction weakens us. Because you can't love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind if part of you thinks, I'm not sure. There are times when I doubt. If part of your heart whispers, maybe it's not true. That's why we have passages like Isaiah 45. Who else created the world? Who else governs it? All of it. Who else saves in the way in which the Bible describes it? There is a final judgment. He does know the future. So that every believer can become more and more convicted in faith and certainty and assurance that in the beginning God did create the heavens and the earth, and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life, the living and only true way to the Father, so that we can worship him. Because all worship is born of faith. And you can't worship if you say, Lord, I think that thou art great, if you exist. Oh no. And God is worshipped by the faith which exercises itself in coming to Him, day by day, hour by hour, for all of our salvation and righteousness and strength. Look unto me, for the first time or throughout your whole life. Look unto me and be ye saved, for the first time or continuously, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Verse 24 says, surely shall one say, this is faith speaking, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That's why the Catechism says we must learn rightly to know the only true God, to trust in Him, and to expect all good things from Him only. Salvation, righteousness, strength, and renounce all other creatures as incapable and unable and idolatrous, so that God alone gives us these things. This is keeping the first commandment. And keeping the first commandment also means that we relate to God as our governor. We submit to Him in all of His providences, even if they're inexplicable to us. We can't make head or tail of them. Don't know what's going on. Even if they hit us hard, we don't grumble and we don't criticize Him. That's the idea of verses 9 and 10. See, these first 7 verses, God speaks to Cyrus before he's even born and says, I'm going to give you a world empire and I'm going to raise you up and hold your hand, and so on. Then verse 8 adds, in this way, especially as typifying the great messianic kingdom, rain is going to come down from heaven and dew in the form of righteousness. It's going to reach the earth and it's going to cause salvation to spring up out of the soil. And then verses 9 and 10, to all those who wonder and criticize at God's providence and think, well, maybe God isn't doing it terribly good. We've been waiting a long time, and why are we in captivity? He doesn't seem to be acting, and what's happening here? Woe! Woe unto all the people who strive with their Maker. Woe unto you! What a terrible sin! You're just a broken piece of pottery made out of clay. And it might make sense for you to have a quarrel and to question the wisdom of some other broken piece of clay, some other man or woman like yourself. But don't ever question or doubt or grumble at my providence. Don't say to me, the great potter, well, why do you make me like this? What are you doing? Your hands aren't fashioning something that I like. No, no. God's doing all these things. Verse 10, wouldn't it be terrible if a son turned round to his father and said, why did you beget me? Why am I born in this house, and why have I the body that I have, and I don't like the way I look, and I don't like the way you do things in this house, and I don't like my mother, and why? Well, you wouldn't say that to your parents. Well, you don't say it to God. Instead, and this is the argument from verses 9 and 10 through verse 11, instead, you pray. Thus says God to all those who are wondering at His providence. Thus says God, the Holy One, His Maker. Instead of groaning and so on, ask of me concerning my sons about things to come. Come before me in prayer. Concerning the work of my hands and my dealings with you and with the church, command me. Command me. That is, utter, direct, imperative petitions to God, humbly of course, and according to His will. Ask me to do what I said I'm going to do in the world and with the church. That's the way in which we keep the first commandment, by acknowledging God as the only creator. And in connection with that, we avoid, like the plague, all fortune tellers and superstition. That's the point of verses 19 through 21. I don't come with these dark horoscopes or foolish nonsense. I don't come with all these silly predictions. I come clearly, openly, plainly, and I tell you things to come, and they all come to pass. And all the rest falls to the ground. That's why the Catechism says that we must flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, and invocation of saints or any other creature, and learn instead of all that idolatry, the one only true God. That's it. In short, then, the calling of us, the people of God, is to glory in Him alone, the only Creator, Governor, Savior, and Judge. For in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Amen.